Now, out of the seven verses I plan to cover tonight, about five of them are very controversial, vague, and ambiguous. And so you're going to have to take a lot of time tonight and patience with me, because you need to be fully persuaded in your own mind about a lot of these things we talk about in the world before the flood, which we only have six chapters in our Bible that describe the world before the flood, and a few verses after that. It's really a small portion of Genesis, even though it's taken us 15 weeks so far. We don't have that much information in the Bible. And yet we know a lot more than some people think that we do. And we covered in Genesis 4 some of the advancements in technology from Cain's lineage. We covered in Genesis 5 the genealogy and the how old the people were, and even some prophets that were around in the line of Seth and with Noah and Enoch and Lamech and those guys back there. So we do know some things that are pertinent for our understanding of how God is operating in the world. There's a lot of information that happened that is not recorded in the Bible. What we can deduce from that is that we don't need to know it for the sake of understanding God's will in the Scripture. What we have in the Bible is not an exhaustive history of everything that ever happened, but it does tell us those things that are significant for God accomplishing His will and that we would need to know. Okay, and so when we learn about some of these things, that's how we can study them. Even though we learned in Genesis 5 about these eight different men and generations, they were a minority back there. You know, Noah, a prophet, Abel, the prophet, Lamech, who was a prophet, they were the minority. We'll learn tonight and next week that the majority of the world rejected God. In fact, everybody had rejected God by the time the flood came, besides Noah and his three sons and their wives. And so they were in the minority, and yet the Bible makes them the headline people of their generation. Okay. And so you see the focus from the Bible's perspective, from God's perspective, is not on those people who reject Him, but those who receive Him. But meanwhile, Genesis 6, verse 1, let's read through the first five verses here, and then we'll talk a little about them, and then we'll deal with some of the controversies in those verses. Genesis 6, 1. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the earth, a face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So next week we'll be covering Noah and the grace that was found in the eyes of the Lord and what the instructions were that God gave to Noah. But tonight we're focusing on the wickedness of that world before the flood. The wickedness that had risen to such a level that, again, everybody was walking in wickedness, and the imaginations of the thoughts of their hearts were evil continually, so much so that God says there's nothing saving in this world. And Noah was the one that found grace. So even Noah didn't show himself righteous. It was God's grace that was shown to Noah. And of course, he did that to fulfill his purpose. And so we'll deal more with that next week. Back up in verse 1, it says, It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now that was God's instruction to Adam before sin entered. Remember that? God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply. Mm-hmm. So Genesis 6, 1, it's not talking about a time after the generations of Genesis 5. Okay, Genesis 5 listed the generations that he begat, all the way from Adam to Noah. But Genesis 6, 1, we're now going back again in history, and he's summarizing what happened. It says, when it came to pass when men began to multiply. Well, they began to multiply a lot sooner than Noah, right? And so we've covered that before, and we asked the question before, where did Cain get his wife? Because remember, we studied Cain and Abel back there, sons of Adam and Eve, and then Cain was cursed, and he left, and then he had a wife, it said in Genesis 4, and the question was, where did he get his wife? Well, obviously, the answer was that they had sisters, they had cousins, they had more people in the world. And so men began to multiply before Cain was cursed and kicked out, before Cain left his family. Adam and those folks. And so when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them. The answer when someone asks you, well, where did Cain get his wife, is Genesis 6, verse 1. Adam and Eve had daughters, okay? And other people had daughters. So we don't see the women or the wives listed in Genesis 5, but they were there. And there were people there. In fact, if you do a a population calculation of how many people could have lived before the flood, it's very high, especially when you take into account they lived hundreds of years long. Okay, no, Adam was 930 years. Remember last week we dealt with the genealogies in the back of your outline. There was the ages. We've got the chart in the back now that gives you the ages and the lifespans of those people. So if you start with two people, and if you do the current growth rate of the world, which is only 1.2 growth rate, over 1,656 years, which is the time between Adam and the flood, you could have had anywhere from a billion to, depending on the growth rate, you know, a few hundred billion people, okay, before the flood. And again, that's taking into account just a current growth rate at our lifespans. These people live 900 years old. That's a lot of people, folks. Millions, if not billions of people existing before the flood, and there was nobody that was going to be saved through this flood but Noah and his sons and daughters. And so that's amazing to think about when we live in a world, and here we are trying to study the Bible, and we for sure are not the only ones saved in the world. And yet we're definitely a minority of people in the world. And people often get disgruntled at that and say, well, if we're right, or if the Bible's right, or if what we understand from the Bible is true, then how come we're in a minority? Well, it's always been a minority, always, because when sin entered, man has chosen to follow his own desires of his heart. And the desires of his heart, however noble they are in the eyes of the world, God calls evil continually. Okay? And so this is the condition back here in Genesis 6 before the flood. There's millions and billions of people back here. Okay? And that's man multiplying. And so they had sons and daughters, and that's how they were married. So in verse 2 it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were fair. That word fair meaning, you know, beautiful. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And so we see here in verse 2 very simply, we'll cover the controversies a little bit later. Very simply, there's marriage going on. Okay, there's women, and then there's the opposite of women. Okay, that are marrying, and we'll cover the contrary of the sons of God later. In Matthew 24, verse 37, we know that people were marrying back there in the flood, before the flood, because of what the Lord says. You say, well, that should be common sense. They're marrying, but it's just interesting to note these two times the Lord describes the world before Noah. Which is what we're studying tonight. Matthew 24, verse 37. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And so Jesus is describing that just as in the days of Noah, and when the flood came, the judgment, it's the same how it's going to be before the Lord comes in judgment. Okay? And the conditions here, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, what does Jesus intend to say by this? Is he saying, well, we shouldn't eat and drink and marry? What? Well, no, he's just saying they lived life how they wanted. They were living life. They knew nothing of a coming judgment. I say they know nothing, meaning they intended to know nothing. Because Noah was telling them, Enoch was telling them, Lamech was telling them, they rejected all those preachers of righteousness. And so they were just living, denying the words that God had given them to believe in, and denying that anything bad would happen, any judgment from God would happen. And so they were eating, drinking, and marrying. That's what Genesis 6 describes. We have man multiplying on the face of the earth, daughters being born into them, and the sons of God saw, you know, beautiful women. They took wives of all they chose. Okay? And so this is the condition. In Luke 17, verse 26, is the similar cross-reference where it talks about the days before the flood and Noah. Luke 17, verse 26. It was, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So you see that the pattern, okay, that the Lord is describing, which is all we need to know, apparently, that the Lord describes. This is what we see in Genesis 6. We read, they multiplied on the face of the earth. We can imply or infer from Genesis 4 that they multiplied and had some advanced technology. We saw keepers and tents back there and husbandry and metalworking and things like that. And so they were advancing, and there was millions and billions of people. So no doubt they were buying and selling, and we saw Cain's heritage building cities. And so they're back there building civilizations, okay? And they were doing that until the flood came and destroyed them all, okay? And so there was civilization back there before the flood with intelligence that lived a long time, that had families, that ate and drank and married. Okay? Let's go back to Genesis 6. In verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. It is day shall be 120 years. And so we know, of course, in Genesis 2, verse 7, that when God made man out of the dust of the ground, he breathed into him his life-giving breath, the breath of life, and made him a soul. Okay. And what we read in Ecclesiastes 12, 7 is that Solomon says, when man dies, his body goes back to the dust, and his spirit goes back to God who gave it. We learn in the Bible that we are not just dust, we're not just flesh, we are also spirit. And that spirit was given to us of God. That's not something we get from the earth. God made us unique in giving us that spirit. And so in Psalm 104:29, it talks about God creating man and giving them his spirit. And he can also destroy them and take his spirit back again. Okay? It's something we often forget, as we have been given in this world a free will. So we have this existence where we're independent. Every day we wake up and we're able to make our own choices about things. And so we eat and drink, we build, we plant, we marry, we have children, we have families. And we forget that, hey, the very life that we have was given to us by God. God gave man his spirit, and he could take it away because it's his. You see, he made creation, he made the dust that we came from. He made us a soul, independent, able to choose, but we have his spirit, we have his flesh. We live in a world that's his. Okay? And so in Genesis 6, it says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Of course, we covered before how, you know, by this time as men are multiplying and they're marrying and eating and drinking, that there's also death happening in the world. Genesis 5, we see all the generations there dying. And, of course, Abel being the first murderer back there in Genesis 4, we saw his blood was crying out to God because of the wickedness that was done to him. And does God punish Cain immediately? Does he destroy Cain, wipe him off the face of the earth? Well, he doesn't. I mean, he curses him, he punishes him, but he doesn't kill him, which is what he would deserve for such a sin. Okay? So here's Abel's blood speaking from the ground. Here's all this wickedness in the earth, as we'll see here in a moment. And God is not judging humanity for it. What kind of God is this that sees this injustice and this wickedness and doesn't do anything about it? Right? Does that sound familiar? Maybe something that describes this dispensation? We see so much evil, so much wickedness, and so much injustice, and where's God? Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God stop these things? And of course, we know why God's not intervening in that way today is because he's offering salvation today freely by his grace, and he's hoping, he's trusting his word to save those that believe. And so he's long-suffering during this time. It's the same way that he was before the flood. God was long-suffering to these men. Okay, it wasn't that he was apathetic towards their plight, or he didn't care about the injustices going on, or the sin in the world. He was long-suffering that none of them should perish. Okay, and he wanted to save them, which is why he sent them prophets and preachers of righteousness. But they rejected him anyway. Okay, so this is the condition back here. Now, in Genesis 6, 3, it says, his spirit shall not always strive with man. He's not always going to plead with him, not always going to contend with him. Okay, there's going to be a time where God says, you know what? Enough's enough. Judgment's here, right? And they're going to try and say, well, just give me another day. Well, he gave them 1,656 years. You know, how about that? And they didn't respond positively. And so it's important that we understand what God's doing and get involved in that, okay? Typically what God's doing is beyond our own lifetimes. So it's easy for us to forget that we're a part of God's purpose in the years that we live. You know, when Adam, his whole life was lived, and he didn't see any judgment, right? He died, and judgment didn't come, okay? But in Noah's lifetime, it did. And so God knows the times and the seasons, and he knows what's going on, and his spirit will not always strive with man. It's the same today. And Genesis 6:3, of course, it says that he also is flesh. God gave man his spirit. That's not all man is. No man, you know, the psalmist says, you know, who is man that you are mindful of him, right? Is what David writes. And he's mindful of man because God made him. It's his own creation in his image in Genesis chapter 1. He gave him his spirit. He had a purpose for man, okay? And of course, sin entered. And so that's who man is. When sin entered, man became despicable, right? And yet God still had a purpose to save humanity. And here, we learn that man is not just a spirit. It's not just that God created us so he needs to be kind to us like a father to his children. But we're also flesh as well. And when we sin, we're just flesh. We're just dust. Okay? And so it's not such a big thing that we die. And I know that hurts us. And that seems very cold and callous to us. We need to realize that there is a God that is much bigger than us. Okay? And there's millions and billions of us. And so each one of us is another man, a very low creation, made of dust, okay? Not eternal. And so we're all flesh. And yet, even so, God gives us mercy. In Genesis 6:3, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so this 120 years here, people often think that what he's talking about is that his days regards their age. So man's only going to live about 120 years old. Okay, that's not what the verse is saying. Okay, number one is because rarely will any of you live 120 years old. But people back there didn't live 120 years old either. They lived 900 years old. And so it's not talking about their age at all. Most likely he's talking here about how long he's going to continue to strive with man, which would be 120 years until the flood. And so God probably had said this, when it says the Lord said, he probably said this during the time of Noah's lifetime, okay, 120 years before the flood. It took 100 years for Noah to build the ark during his 500-year birthday in Genesis 5, verse 32, and then the flood began 100 years later. So about 20 years before he got instructions, the Lord said, I won't always strive with man. Okay, that's where we can date that in Genesis 6, verse 3. Turn to Psalm 103 real quick. Psalm 103, verse 9. I'm going to read something here about God's perspective on the world, which, again, we have very few verses describing the world that then was, the world back there that lasted 656 years. Okay, 1,600 years ago from today, we think is pretty primitive. Right? Long time ago, and back then it was a long time ago as well. No doubt their civilization had advanced to such a point that they thought they were immune from religion and from judgments from God. Okay. No doubt they denied Noah's proclamation that there'd be a flood and that we needed to get on this boat to be saved from the flood. That's not scientific, Noah, right? And as one commentator said, they denied Noah scientifically, and they all died scientifically as well, because the flood actually came. But in Psalm 103, verse 9, that's where I want. It says, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. This is the proper cross-reference to Genesis 6, verse 3. You won't always find it in your Bibles or cross-reference books, but when you study your Bible, you'll see that you can define phrases from the Scripture. Okay, you don't need to go back and study the original languages. You can get them from the Scripture preserved for you. But Psalm 103, verse 9, he will not always chide. He will keep his anger forever. He will not hold back his anger, is what it's saying there. He will pour it out. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above, the earth so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And so you see that man deserves punishment because of his iniquities. God does not judge us according to that. Every day, every week, every month, every year that God does not pour out judgment is another day, week, month, and year that God is withholding judgment. And again, a description of this dispensation that he's offering grace and peace through Christ's finished work. Every day, every week, every month, every year is another time where God is holding back his anger because of what Christ did on the cross to offer salvation to the world. But here it says, as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us, those that fear him. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. So again, you notice in every verse there, 11, 12, and 13, is talking about those that fear him, those that fear him, those that fear him. Well, no one feared the Lord before the flood, apparently. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but they had no fear of God in their eyes. This is what Paul says, too, in Romans 3. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear his judgment. They don't fear his authority. They don't fear who he is. They don't revere him for who he is. So in verse 14, it says, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. And so, you know, man is born, and they die. And Solomon says that. That's a great sadness, is that, you know, men, they live and they have ambitions and they pursue things and then they're gone. And that's all vanity. And so Psalm 104 there is talking about God's perspective, which is that all these men are living their lives, they're eating and drinking, marrying, and yet they're not fearing God. They're not following him. They're not fearing him. They're not doing his instructions. And so God remembers. There's a time where he says, you know what? These people are dust. They're dirt. And they're sinning against me. And I'm God, and they're not, and he will pour out his judgment. Okay, and that's something we learn all the way back from Genesis 6. This is the lesson, by the way, of the flood. As we talk in the next couple weeks about the flood, that's the takeaway from that. It's not, you know, well, how big was the boat, and how many animals were on there, and, is, you know, what's the species, and what's the kind. It's there's judgment. That's the lesson from the flood. God will not forget the cries of injustice that have happened, the wickedness that has been performed. He will judge. Right? That's the lesson of the flood that we see over and over again in the Scripture. So we see in Genesis 6:3 that there's going to be 120 years left that God gives in mercy. 120 years. That'd be more than a couple generations nowadays. 120 years that he gave them warning back here and even before that. And it says in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And so what we can see just superficially from this verse here is that apparently there were mighty men. There were even, it says giants. We'll cover more about what that is or is not later. But mighty men, men of old, men of renown. These people had reputations. They had achieved a status for themselves. We saw in Genesis 4, even though some of those men in Genesis 4 were obviously evil, they were advanced in knowledge about things on the earth. Right? So these were mighty men, men of renown. And yet what God sees is not their achievements. What God sees in verse 5 is their wickedness. And their wickedness was great. It is very possible for people to be very intelligent, to be very advanced, to be progressive, and yet wicked. And the wickedness comes from following their own heart's desires. Psalm 10 verse 3 says, the wicked boasts in his heart's desires. And so it's not that God doesn't want us to pursue and have dominion and create and achieve. It's that when you do it rejecting God, that is evil. Because you're doing it for yourself. You're doing it without thanking God, without the attitude of gratitude towards God, as Romans 1 describes. And so if you look at Proverbs 6:18, well, turn to Romans 1. We'll get to Romans 1 here. Proverbs 6 says, one of the seven things God hates are those men who have evil imaginations in their heart. Ecclesiastes 9, Solomon says that man's hearts are full of evil. It's a fact in the Scripture. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Paul in Romans chapter 1 describes this time before the flood when from the beginning of the world, from the creation of the world in verse 20, the things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So these men back here before the flood, you say, well, God just wiped them out all of a sudden. Like, well, no, he gave them advance warning. He sent preachers of righteousness. Abel was a prophet, Cain's younger brother. Okay, he had talked to Adam and Eve, and Adam lived so long that he was around to talk to Noah's daddy. And so they were without excuse. They were clearly seen back there. Okay, there's evidence that God spoke to people back there. God spoke to Cain. Okay, God spoke to men back there. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. And so they were without excuse to know God's eternal power and his Godhead. They knew the creation. In fact, they didn't doubt God created those things. Unlike today, we're so far removed from the creation that we kind of have to contend with, well, did God really create the things or not? Well, back then they knew it. Adam was there, and he was alive. It was no question God had created the world. They just did not care. They didn't care that God created the world. And so that was the wickedness back there. And in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It's similar to what will happen in the future millennium. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will return to the earth and sit on a physical throne in a physical kingdom in the world, and even then, men will reject him. They see him. They'll see the miracles. They'll see the peace, and they'll reject him. They don't care. Why? Why is this? Because they don't thank him, they don't glorify him as God. They become vain in their imaginations. They want to pursue things that's important to them. They want to pursue things that will make me happy, that are selfish to me. That's vain. You know, anything that ends with, it starts with I and ends with me, that's vain. Okay? And so their foolish heart was darkened, Romans 1:21 says. What we're reading in Genesis 6, when it talks about that they had mighty men of renown and God saw the wickedness back there, their hearts. We're seeing the darkening of man's hearts back there. We're seeing what God is describing in Romans 1:21. Their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They were wise men back there. They were very wise. But by being wise and not glorifying God, that's foolish. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And so they were transforming what they served and worshipped to things that were more palatable to their own personalities. Okay, and this is typically what happens with unsaved humanity. You look back at the Greek mythology, Roman mythology. They create gods that are more like them, more reasonable. Because unsaved man doesn't understand God. He's unreasonable. He's killed the whole world. Couldn't he have a diplomatic process, you know, to have a vote in that matter? Well, no, he couldn't have. But they don't understand how God thinks. And so they say, God, the gods must be like us. So Zeus and Hercules and these guys, you know, the Roman gods, Jupiter and Saturn, you know, they're more like us. They make mistakes. They're not perfect. You know, they have the same types of lusts we do. They make the same types of problems and sins that we do. And they're able to be reasoned with. Okay. Well, God is reasonable. He's reasonable when it comes to truth. He's not reasonable when it comes to wickedness. Romans 1 verse 24 says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." And so what we'll read a little bit later is that maybe what's happening back here in Genesis 6 is here God's giving them up. He said he gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, letting them do what they wanted to. And he gave them time and time, and they multiplied upon the face of the earth, letting them do what they wanted to do. And even then, they didn't thank God. Okay, they didn't glorify God. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so it's not just them, you know, worshiping the grasshoppers and the serpents and things like that. You know, that's part of it. But it's their own bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about this mantra that they had back in Corinth, which is, you know, well, God made our bodies to enjoy. You know, well, yeah, God made your bodies and to enjoy to the glory of God, not to enjoy whatever selfish, wicked pleasure you wanted to do with it. And so God made our bodies for him, not for us. You see, so there's a difference there. But this is what they do when they serve the creature. They distort the truth of God into a lie. Makes it false. And so for this cause, verse 26, God gave them up into vile affections. Wicked, vile, nasty affections. Passions, lusts. For even their women did change the natural use, that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error. And so they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And so we see Romans 1, description of Genesis 6, where God was long-suffering, he was patient, and he gave them up, and then finally he gave them over because they didn't like to retain God in their mind at all. They just didn't like to think about him. And it's just very eerily familiar to me when I read that, and this description of before the flood, because that sounds like the culture in which we live now. People don't like to retain God in their knowledge. You know, maybe once a week, if that. If not, you know, I learned about him when I was young. I'm beyond that now. They don't want to keep them in their thoughts at all. And so this is the culture in which we live, and no doubt it's similar in some aspects to the time before the flood. Okay, let's look at one other place. Look at Jude verse 4. There are a couple references in Peter's epistles and in Jude about this time before the flood. And it's in the same context as Jesus presents it, when Jesus says, just as before the flood, they were living a certain way and then judgment came. Okay, this is how it's going to be when the Lord comes. And so Peter and Jude are ministering that same message. And Peter at Pentecost is preaching, you need to repent. You need to, you know, be baptized in the name of Jesus because he's going to come back. And you want to be on the right side of the fence when he comes back, you see. You want to be on the boat, so to speak. And so in Jude verse 4, and remember we've been here already, by the way, dealing with Enoch and dealing with Cain, and so it's interesting, all the lessons that are taught in these first six chapters of the Bible that are brought up again regarding these last days for Israel. But in Jude verse 4, it says, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old. Do you see that? Were before of old. Jude is making a comparison of the men that they're experiencing now, the situation they're experiencing at that time, the little flock of Israel, with men who were of old. Okay? Way back there. And specifically, he's dealing with those before the flood. He's dealing with those in Israel's wilderness experience that were killed back there, you know, because of their sin. But in Jude 4, it says, they were ordained to condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ had not been manifest in the flesh back before the flood. And yet, what do you have back there before the flood? Do we have any law? Did God give a law? Did God have a nation? Well, no. What was God doing? We've already established he was long-suffering towards humanity, right? So that none of them would perish. very similar to what he's doing now, long-suffering towards humanity, that none would perish. And he gives them preachers of righteousness, and what do? They're ungodly. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They use it to sin. Okay? And so it's the same thing here when Jude's talking about the prolonging of the Lord's return, and is saying, we're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ's return in judgment to Israel, and there's mockers, there's scoffers, right? And they're saying, well, he's not going to come, you know. And they're going, you're just like those guys back there. You're turning God's long-suffering into an opportunity to sin more. That's a problem. You ever heard people say something like that? Well, if, you know, if the gospel's true, I'll just live my life. At the end of my life, I get old, then I'll do the Christian thing, right? There's a problem with that. There's a heart problem with that. Because if it's true, if it's right, you got to do it now. And God sees that hypocrisy, okay? Besides, you don't know when that's going to happen. You don't know when you're going to die. You see, so there's a problem with that thinking. But Jude here talks about it. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance that ye... though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness in the judgment of the great day. So you had, you know, the old men that were ordained to condemnation. We're studying out Genesis 6, those men before the flood. He says, what about those that were in Egypt, that left Egypt in the wilderness? Okay, and they were destroyed back there that believed not. And then in verse 6, it says, even the angels. Now, angels in the Bible, what we know about them, we'll study a little bit more about them in a little bit. What we know about angels is that they are not men. They're not humans. They're not mankind. They, before the mystery was revealed, they were smarter than us. They knew more than we did. Now that the mystery is revealed, we know things the angels didn't. But they, before the mystery was revealed, knew more than us about God's operation and God's purposes. And they're stronger than us. That's what we know about angels in the Bible. And so Jude here brings up the angels and says, the angels who left their first habitation, even them, God judged. So the point is, what do you think he's going to do to you? You're dust. You're no angel, right? You're no eternal spirit being. And so in verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them, in like manner, are giving themselves over to fornication after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering vengeance of eternal fire. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Just like the angels. Just like back in the wilderness. Just like before the flood. You see the theme here that Jude's trying to present? That God will pour out judgment upon sin. That's what he's preaching. And he says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. He goes on to describe the way of Cain and then what Enoch preached, which is that the Lord comes with ten thousands of his saints to execute judgment upon all in Jude. And so we see that there. And in that description of coming judgment, we see Enoch and Cain and these pre-flood inhabitants of the world. Let's go back to Genesis 6 and deal with an issue here. In Genesis 6, down in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, it's not just the thoughts of your heart, right? It's the imaginations of the thoughts of your hearts, which means that's what you purpose. It's what your direction, what your real intent is. The Bible says God can discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. And so God sees not just what they're saying, not just what they're doing, but the intents of how they're saying and what they're doing. Because God sees and knows these things. And so God saw this, and this is very different than Genesis chapter 1, where God looked at creation and said, this is very good. Right? Very different than that. Now he's looking at it and saying, this is all wickedness. This is wickedness and corrupt. Verse 6, it repented the Lord that he hath made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, this verse is troublesome to some because here the Lord is repenting. And some people have the wrong idea that repentance means to turn from your sins. We talked about this on Sunday, and people will present the gospel as you need to repent, which means turn from your sins and believe, right? That's not what the word repent means. Repent does not mean stop sinning or turn from your sins. The Bible even describes that, you know, the phrases are used differently. There's a verse in Ezekiel that says repent and turn from your sins. They're two different things. Okay, repent means a change of mind. It means to change the way you think about something. Okay? Now, God does not repent. You see, Justin, the verse right there says, the repentance of the Lord that he hath made man on the earth. Okay, well, look at Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. God doesn't repent. He's not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. What's it talking about here? Hebrews 13, verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we talk about God's changing dispensations, that's commonly the response we get in charismatic Pentecostals, let alone Hebrews 13, 8. So, well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if Jesus Christ healed people in Matthew, he heals people today, right? And if God can, you know, if Gideon can fleece God, we can fleece God today. You know, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, that's just not true, okay? Who God is does not change. God's character does not change. God's purpose do not change. He had purpose in his mind before the world began. What was going to happen? You know, the mystery that Christ would die for the sins of the world, he knew that before the world began. He had a purpose, he's sticking with it, right? God does not change his mind. He doesn't change his mind about how he thinks about things. Sin is sin. Righteousness is righteousness. There's no negotiation. You can't go to God and say, well, that's not much of a sin, Lord. Well, maybe you're right. Maybe I need to bend a little bit. Well, no, God never changes how he thinks about things. But God does change what he does. He does change his instructions through time. He does change how he responds to you. Why? Because you are the one that changes, right? Numbers 23:19 says he's not a man that he should lie or a son of man that he should repent. Men repent. They need to repent. Why? Because they're sinners. And they naturally do wrong. And they naturally want to do wrong. They need to change that. They need to think, change their mind to say, you know what, that's a wrong thing that I'm doing wrong. When you change your mind to align your mind with the way God thinks, God responds to you differently. You see, God didn't change at all. How he responds to you changes based on how you responded to him. You got it yet? God wants faith from you. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing. From the Word of God. God does not change. His instructions, his actions, his responses change because he's dealing with men who are sinners who change all the time. Okay? He's not going to pour out his wrath on Adam and Eve before they sin in the garden. Why would he do that? There's no reason to do that. Right? They're without sin. Okay? And yet when Adam and Eve sin, what does he do? He made them a garden, said, here's the garden, keep it. Then two pages later, you turn and God kicks them out of the garden. Contradiction in your Bible, right? Well, no, of course not. What changed? Not God. Adam and Eve changed. They sinned. And God, who never changes what he thinks about sin, goes, I told you you're going to die. You're going to die now. You got to get out. You see, it's the same thing here in Genesis chapter 6. When God created man, they were without sin. He wasn't like, I hope this works out. You know, he created man knowing what was going to happen. But now their wickedness is great. God goes, this is bad. I'm going to have to wipe them out. Because for so long, hundreds of years, more than a millennia, God had put up with their sin, almost acting like they hadn't done it. Right? Isn't that what long-suffering is? Isn't that what God's mercy is? You're sinning deliberately. You're not thanking me and glorifying me as God, but I'm not going to judge you yet. Not going to judge you yet. And there's a time where he says, I'm going to judge you now. That's the change. Because God thinks of sin as sin. And he will not always withhold his wrath, as we read in Psalm 103. So this is what God is changing. It's not his character. It's not how he thinks. It's his response to humanity because humanity changed. He was giving preachers of righteousness. He was presenting a message in hope that they would repent. They wouldn't have to bring the judgment. That's not what happened. That's what's going on today as well, by the way, that we have a message. We preach of God's grace. He's not judging today, but there'll be a time where it repents the Lord that people didn't accept his grace. And he's going to bring judgment out. This dispensation is going to close. The gospel of the grace of God will not be the gospel any longer being offered to the world. Instead, he'll withdraw his ambassadors and he'll send his ministers of judgment and justice down to pour out judgment on the world. So that's what's going on here with God repenting. God responds toward us based on how we respond toward him. And God is always the first one that moves, by the way. Don't get the idea that, you know, well, I'm going to get God to do something based on, you know, some trigger, some lever that I perform, some thing that I do. Well, it's not that at all. God is the first one that acted. He created the world. He made a provision for you. And he's waiting for your response. Christ died on the cross for you. He's waiting for your response. You believe that or not? Right? You believe it, he saves you. You don't believe it, you face God in judgment. Unto death, you see. So God acts first. 1 John 4:19 says we love God because he first loved us, right? So it's God's love that came first. Romans 5 verse 8 says God committed his love towards sinners. So he wasn't waiting until sinners changed themselves for him to save them. He said, I'm going to do it for you first, and let's see how you respond. Right? That's how God works in the Bible. Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith. It's always by faith. Faith in what? Well, faith in what God says to do, right? Faith in God's instructions. Right? So God always reveals himself to man, and then he waits for their response. And this is what life's about, folks, is that us seeking after God and walking in faith according to his instructions. Right? Romans 1:17. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says the same thing, that, you know, we were sometimes sinners, but after that the kindness and of God and mercy of God was shown towards us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, if Christ died for all, then we're all dead, that we which live should henceforth not live for ourselves. And so, you know, God reveals himself to us. He responds in salvation to us when we put our faith in him. And that's how we get salvation. But in Genesis chapter 6, God says in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And so that was his change in attitude towards man. When he says, you know, at the beginning it was very good, now I'm going to destroy men from the face of the earth because of their great wickedness. They sinned, they compromised, okay, they were wicked, even though Noah, preacher of righteousness, was sent to minister to them. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. You'll see Peter presents Noah as this preacher of righteousness in those days. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, there are false prophets and false teachers among you who bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The lies that deny your Bible is true, or deny that God is real, or that deny that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, these are lies. Okay, if it's against the truth, it's a lie, and the truth is found in God's word here. Peter calls them, who are preaching against the Lord and his resurrection, the Messiah, teachers of damnable heresies. No doubt they were very intelligent men. In verse 2 it says, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And he says down in verse 3 that their judgment will not linger. Okay? It says their damnation does not sleep. It will come. Okay? That's a hard message to preach. That's a message you preach on faith if you're Peter. Okay, because he's preaching, the Lord told him to preach this, because I'm going to come back in judgment. Peter's preaching this, he doesn't know when the Lord's going to come back. Remember, Peter asked him that in Acts 1:6. He says, will you at this time restore? Just give me a time frame. The Lord says, it's not for you to know. So Peter has to preach in the faith that judgment's going to come. And you know what happens to Peter? He's left hanging. Peter's left hanging. The Lord didn't come back in judgment. You know, he presented the dispensation of grace. But meanwhile, 2 Peter 2 here is going to be true for those folks in the future where the Lord does come back in judgment on the world. In verse 4, though, it says, judgment will not linger, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and delivered just Lot. You know, he says down in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. God knows how to judge those that need it, to punish those that need it. As evidence, he presents, again, as Jude, the angels, the pre-flood world, Sodom and Gomorrah. He says he knows how to save those who fear him, save those who have faith in him, and judge those that don't. He can discern the difference. He knows how to do it, right? And so Peter's preaching there about that. Now, let's move back to Genesis 6 and deal with some controversies back here. What we've taught so far in the last 40 minutes or so is what the verses teach in the context. Okay, we learned about life before the flood. They're eating and drinking, marrying. We learned about the great wickedness of humanity. Even though they thought themselves wise, they became fools. God saw their wickedness. He repented that he made man. He said, I will destroy men from off the face of the earth, even man and beast and creeping things and fowls of the air. So the animals, of course, are going to die as well because they're under man's dominion, which he had corrupted. Okay, so he's going to destroy all this off the face of the earth. So this is what the verses teach. This is what the context teaches. This is what Genesis 6 would have us learn from these things. And yet there's a question. Giants? What? Giants? I thought that's for, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk stories. Giants in the Bible? What are these sons of God, by the way? Why doesn't it say sons of men? That the sons of God saw the daughters of men? Why isn't it sons of men? Why isn't it men saw some women and they thought they were beautiful? Why does it say sons of God? Daughters of men. So suddenly there's a controversy. And you need to be careful here because as you deal with some of these controversies, you're probably going to be delving into things that not that significant, quite frankly, in the scheme of things. If it were, God would explain it a lot clearer. I believe the Bible teaches, you be persuaded in your own mind, that what God would have us know, we know from the Scripture. Okay? What God would have us know. It's called the perspicuity of Scripture. The idea that we can understand the Scripture. There are some denominations that teach that you cannot understand the Bible. Okay, Roman Catholicism, for example, says that we can't understand the Scripture. Some scholars hold to that, so you can't understand the Bible, so we need people to explain it to us, and we'll never understand it fully. Okay? Well, I believe that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, which means we need to understand it. I think if we're going to study to store ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, we're going to have to know how to rightly divide the word of truth, that we can know that. Doesn't mean everybody will, but it means that we're able to, right? There are some things in the Bible that we cannot know, okay? There's a lot of times people will get into conversations about hell and paradise and what hell looks like and where it's at and located. There's no verse that tells us exactly where and when. Some things we just don't know about completely. We have hints, we have little glimmers, but it's just not the topic of the Bible, okay? One of those questions is, you know, what happens to babies when they die? Now, we know that more sure than others because babies in the Scripture, it talks about God's Christ's redemption for them and things like that, and them being without sin. But the Bible's not written to babies. You ever think about that? Babies don't read anyway. I mean, it's not written to them. It's written to people who can read. So the Bible's always written to the perspective, for the perspective of people who are adults, who are grown up. And so there's lots of things we just don't know about. What does heaven look like? Right, well, watch the movie, right? Heaven's real. We don't know that. We don't know about rainbow-colored horses. That's Wizard of Oz business. But we do know about the horses in Revelation. And so I'd encourage you to be cautious when it comes to some of these extra-biblical debates and controversies, not to waste all of your time on these things, because when you study the Scripture and study it alone, it'll profit you. Okay? It'll have what you need. But meanwhile, no doubt people have listened to the last 40 minutes of my lesson, and they will online, just for me to get to this point, because they want to know what I think about the sons of God and the giants. Because this is a popular topic. Who are these sons of God? Who are the Nephilim in the Hebrew? Right? Who are these aliens? You got this alien on the border here. Who are these things? Right? Well, you're going to be disappointed, because I'm not going to give you a straight answer. Why not? Because nobody can know for certain. Oh, yeah, there's people that will try to be dogmatic. But I'm telling you, you cannot. You cannot be dogmatic. You can speculate. You can put stuff in the verses. You can say, well, that possibly, it is possible for that to happen. It's not possible for this to happen. But you can't know for certain. Because, quite frankly, what we just studied the last 40 minutes is all that's in those verses. I don't mean we studied everything that we can find from those verses, but we don't find in there anything about aliens or angels or cohabitation with humans or God flooding the world because of angels. What we see is that God sees men, calls men wicked, and so we're going to judge the whole world of men for their wickedness. And that's what Genesis 7 talks about, and Genesis 8 talks about, and Peter talks about, and Jude talks about. None of those talks about, hey, you know what? Angels came and cohabited with women and had mutant babies. And that's why God needed the flood, because the line's messed up now. And, you know, it's a similar concept. We didn't cover it in detail about the Lucifer's flood and the gap theory back in Genesis chapter 1. It's just not there. Yeah, we can talk about it. It's just not there in the text. You see, there's the problem. It's the same here with the sons of God and the giants. And the popular theory is listed first on your outline, that what happened in Genesis 6, verse 2, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were fair. These are fallen angels who come down to the earth and crossbreed with human women and have babies that are called giants, mutated babies, half angels, half men, demigods, you know, strong men, supernatural powers. And that's why God had to flood the world to get rid of these mutant humans, so that he can proceed with his promise of having a seed of the woman that's pure and not angel men. Where do we find that in Scripture? You don't. Okay, but that's popular theory. Bollinger describes this. A lot of dispensational commentators describe this as what Genesis 6:2 is talking about. Just be cautious about these things. You want to believe that's what happens here? Fine. It's no skin off my back. What does it profit you? Talking about angels. Okay? There are some things we can know from the scripture, and we'll get to that here in a moment. A second theory that people have about Genesis 6, verse 2 and verse 4, about the giants and sons of God, is that the sons of God are actually Seth's children. You know, Seth being that son of Adam, whose son lived at the time of when people called the name of the Lord. And so they say, well, the sons of God are the children of Seth, and the daughters of men are Cain, evil Cain's line. So what happened here is that Seth's holy, godly line of family started marrying Cain's evil, ungodly line of women. And now suddenly you got crossbreeding among the holy seed line and the devilish seed line. Okay. Well, again, we don't find that reasoning of a godly line in Scripture at all either. And Genesis 3:15, the promise was that the seed of the woman would bruise his head. It never said anything about everyone that produces a seed after the seed in the line of that man would be holy and perfect and blameless. There's nothing like that. Okay. There is a significance in the Scripture of the messianic line. You've heard about that? The line through which Jesus Christ comes on the poster in the back, and you can do your own study. You can trace the lineage of Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam. The reason why that's important, because Jesus Christ is the last Adam. If he wasn't half angel, half man, he couldn't die for you. Okay? If he were some alien, he couldn't die for you. He had to be a man that came from Adam. So Jesus Christ was a son of Adam. He was a son of God and son of Adam. You see? And so that's why that's important. It's not important to identify who's Jesus' great-great-great-great-granddaddy, because that guy must be holier than the rest of us. No, that's not it. In fact, a lot of people in Jesus' lineage were wicked people as well. Consider David. Okay? Adulterer, murderer, right? Deserving of just judgment? Wicked? Yeah, that's what that is. But you know what God gave David? Sure mercies. Look it up back there, and God promised David before he committed those sins, sure mercies. Made him a promise. God had to keep it. I think God knew David was going to do something like that. And so he said, you know what, I'm going to promise you something, because later you're going to do something that's going to deserve judgment. And I can't mess this up, because God will do his purpose. God gets it done. So that's the only thing we find in the Bible about godly lines, is the idea of, number one, which lineage did Jesus come through? Jesus is the important one. Okay. Or number two, that, you know, your families need to be godly. The Bible teaches that your family needs to be godly. If your family is godly, there's godly husbands, godly wives that teach godly children to be godly. You know what? There's a pretty good chance your grandchildren will be godly. And your in-laws will be godly. I mean, there's a godly line there. But there's no guarantee. And there's no divine ordination of this. Just because you have a certain lineage. Okay? So the idea that, you know, sons of God were the Sethites. And the daughters of men were the evil Cainites. There's no evidence of this. Quite frankly. Though it may be on the right track that there are those who compromise before the flood. A third option is that the sons of God were rulers who corrupted themselves with women. You see how we're getting going from the specific to the general here? Very specific. Fallen angels, crossbreed with women, to more general family lines. To now this could be anybody who's a ruler or a man of some sort who corrupt themselves with women. Right? So you have these options, and you have the fourth and fifth option, which is whatever you imagine in your mind is the truth, because, quite frankly, there's not very much in these verses that tell us a lot. There's a lot of questions. A lot of commentators will tell you, well, the fallen angels idea is obviously true because of what we already read in Jude in 2 Peter, where Jude says the angels left their first habitation, right? Well, when did they do that is the question. We don't know. Okay, but we'll get to that here in a moment. Okay, so the issue in these verses that we're going to deal the remainder of time with tonight is, who are these sons of God and who are these giants? And our basis for trying to find an answer for this is not to read every commentary and take a vote, and that's the side we're going to choose. Because you can do that, and you will be frustrated because the opinions are multitude, okay, and you have your own. What we need to do, in the best interpretation, will be coming from the Bible, looking at what we know from the Bible, and what we know from the Bible is what we know. Okay? Which is how we're going to do that. Now, we live in a culture, and, you know, man, I think, is natural towards this. People love the fantastic. They love the otherworldly. They love fables. The Bible, oftentimes, is very, how do you describe it? Plain. Okay? Sometimes it's crazy. Axe heads floating, whole worlds being flooded, Jesus walking on water. Woohoo! We love that. What about just normal people living ungodly lives that deserve judgment. Come on, anything better than that? What was their sin? Pride. That's not an exciting sin. I want some adulterer or cocaine addict or something. You know, he's just pride. That's a horrible sin, you see. But we don't consider that. We love the fantastic. We love the exaggerated. We like the fables, right? Give us some stories. But Bible belief, folks, just because we're Bible believers and we believe that God created the world 6,000 years ago, and just because we believe that Jesus walked on water, and just because we believe that in the future we'll be raptured out of here, caught up in the air with the Lord, like that, some very fantastical things, does not mean we believe every extraordinary thing people imagine. Okay, we need to be careful of that. I think there's a tendency for that to happen. That we say, well, we can believe that. If we can believe creation, why can't we believe aliens? Right? Well, the difference is this book. We believe what's in this book. If it's not in this book, it's very questionable. Okay? This book is true. Fine, prove it to me from this book. Not from Jewish fables, not from Jewish commentaries, not from a pseudepigraphal book called the Book of Enoch. I want to know from this book what is true. That's the difference. Okay? So to be very careful of those sort of things. Doesn't mean that there's not real history and things we can learn from things around us, but this book is levels above that. This book alone is true and is the truth, capital T. So Bible belief is not belief in fables. It's not that, as some Christians say, since we have faith in the Lord and the Bible requires faith, that we need to have faith in everything. Right? Well, no. It's faith in something specific. Okay? We're men of faith. We're women of faith. You just got to believe you can hit a home run and you can do it. You know, that's ridiculous. Okay? We have faith in a gospel. We have faith in this book, faith in Jesus Christ. I don't have faith that I can be a superstar. You know, this book doesn't tell me I can. You see? And so there's a difference there. The theory that fallen angels came down and crossbred with women and had giant babies is, wow, that's amazing. Prove that from the scripture. You know, we can try, we can show you the verses, and you can read about these commentators who can take the 1st, 2nd Peter and to Jude, and then quickly we'll escape the Bible and take you to Jewish fables and commentaries and legends and pseudepigraphal books. But that's just what they are. Okay? Henry Morris, in his commentary on the Bible in Genesis 6:2, says these are obviously angels. Obviously. Nobody can question this. Dr. Morris, why? Because the pseudepigrapha says it, and the Targum says it, and the LXX, the Septuagint says it. But that's not good enough for me, okay? Pseudepigrapha, the word means false letters. Not something I would base my eternal life on, you know what I'm saying? Not inspired. But there is a book called the Book of Enoch. Nobody knows who really wrote it. It's called the Book of Enoch. But nobody knows, because they can't trust the title. It's not inspired. Okay, the Book of Enoch talks in detail about the fallen angels, how the angels conspired together and met on a mountain. And so we're going to go down to those ladies, we're going to have some babies to corrupt the seed line. Right? That's where the theory comes from. Okay? But we don't care if it comes from the Book of Enoch. It sounds good, and it makes for good movies. Darren Aronofsky, that's what he has in his movie, right? You got the Watchers, these fallen angels, only they're not fallen, they're kind of helping humanity, but that's neither here nor there. He's an atheist anyway, it doesn't matter. So, you know, they have these ideas of these theories about fallen angels, but does the Bible talk about it? This is the question I'm trying to present here. I'm not trying to dissuade you for something or persuade you to something. I told you I'm going to disappoint you if you're looking for an adamant view on one way or another. But what we do know is that the theory of fallen angels crossbreeding with women in Genesis 6 verse 2, having giant babies, is a result of Greek mythology, Jewish fables, pseudepigrapha. Okay, that's where you get your strongest support. Okay. Now, what can we know from the Bible, you say? What can we learn from the Scripture? Well, we can know a few things. Number one is we need to realize that Satan is a fallen being. God created everything in the beginning very good in Genesis 1, verse 31, which means he created what was the creature now called Satan very good. He was a cherub, we learn in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 26, right? But sometime between Genesis 1, 31, where everything was very good, and Genesis 3, where the serpent is deceiving Eve, there was a problem. The fall of the devil, where the Lord says, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven in Luke chapter 10. This happened between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3. Where are we studying tonight? Genesis 6. But just keep that in mind. We know that from the Scripture. What do we also know? Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. We also know a couple things about angels from the Scripture. Not a lot. We know some things. See, I'm no scholar. I can't tell you what the Hebrew word Nephilim means. I'm trying to persuade you, maybe you don't need to, if you study the Bible. If you believe God's Word is inspired and preserved, maybe the Bible's enough. We've been studying some tools on Sunday. A concordance will help you with studies like this. Commentaries, I suggested on Sunday, will not help you in a study like this. But commentaries are good if you want to look at a controversy. If you want to see differing opinions, commentaries are good. And so you would not even know a controversy existed in Genesis 6 unless you read commentaries. Because just reading it straight up, you may not say, well, there's nothing wrong with those verses. Man, those commentators, they'll interject some things. But in Colossians 2, verse 18, we learn something about angels here in verse 18. Paul says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Not holding the head. Holding the head would be the important thing. Okay, intruding into those things which you have not seen, vainly puffed up by your fleshly mind, would not be the important thing. You see, apparently there were people back in Paul's day that were teaching one way or another voluntary humility, religion, and worshiping of angels. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who thinks that there are fallen angels back in Genesis 6 are worshiping angels. I'm just saying we know that people worshiped angels in Colossians 2 verse 18. Okay, we also know that there were Jewish fables back there that concerned angels. In Titus chapter 1 verse 14, Paul again tells Titus to not give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Those Jewish fables can be identified. Okay? You ever heard of the Talmud? You ever heard of the Jewish traditions, which they put out on in their literature? These are our commentaries. And they hold them on pretty much equal level with their scripture, because they don't take the same view of scripture as we do. Believing God's inspired word is sufficient. Titus 1 verse 14 says, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men." And that's where we learn about the book of Enoch. That's where we learn about the fables about angels. Okay, the idea that you have a guardian angel does not come from the scripture. That's a Jewish fable. Okay, they teach that in their commentaries and, you know, the Talmud. Right? But you can't find it in the scripture. You find angels that are given protective duties over God's people, Israel, and certain other anointed ones. But the idea that all of us have a guardian angel. Right? Give me a verse. It's not there. Right, so some things are fables. And Paul says, don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says here, to teach no other doctrine except for what he taught him to teach, what we have inspired for us to read. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions. So we're talking about what, you know, family line came through the sons of God, the daughters of men. I mean, you're dealing with genealogies now and fables. That I'm not saying it's you know, something that is not worthy of our thinking about, but it's here something Paul says not to give heed to. Rather, godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. There's something more important, godly edifying. Okay, I bring it up tonight just because I know that this is a very big distraction in Genesis 6. And I want to deal with it before we get on with the flood information. Okay. We also know from the scripture, if you look back at Genesis 19, something about angels, that when we read about angels in the Bible, most often they're called angels. Strange. Okay, now I know Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 talk about the sons of God coming to meet God. Right? But Genesis 19, back in the book of Genesis, where Moses is compiling these books, Genesis 19:1 talks about two angels who came to Sodom in the evening, and they met Lot. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, it says, Jacob here is dreaming, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. If it's true that fallen angels came down and had cohabited with women, why didn't it say the angels of God came down and cohabited with women? Why does it say sons of God? Just strange. Look at Genesis 32, verse 1. 32. You see this all over Genesis, all over the Old Testament, all throughout the Bible. They're called angels, or the host of heaven, or spirits. Genesis 32, 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." He called the name of that place Mahanaim. Right? So Genesis 6, 2 says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were fair. People think that's obviously angels. It doesn't say angels. Okay? You say, why do people think it's angels? Well, again, I told you in Job chapter 2, there's two places in the book of Job, well, three really, where it mentions the phrase sons of God. The only other time in the Old Testament the sons of God is mentioned in the book of Job. It says the sons of God, you know, presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan was amongst them. So obviously that's angels presenting themselves before the Lord. So obviously that means every time that sons of God is used, it must be angels. Right? It's a stretch. It's a stretch. That's all I'm saying. Okay? Be careful with that sort of thing. We know, look at John chapter 1. We're looking at that phrase, sons of God, and we're trying to look in a concordance to what it means. We'll find there's only, I think, five times in the Old Testament that's mentioned. Two times in Genesis 6, where we're studying the night, and three times in Job. All five times are pretty vague. The New Testament's a lot more clear. In John chapter 1, verse 12, where we find the phrase, sons of God. In fact, every time we find the phrase, sons of God, in the New Testament, it's regarding men. We're talking about sons of God. Now, the Son of God, of course, was Jesus Christ, but he was God manifest in the flesh. He was a man also. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we see that Jesus came to his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Right? Wow, okay, so we have sons of God in Jesus' time that were sons of God because they believed on the name of Jesus Christ. Right? Let's look at Romans 8, 14. Turning to Romans 8, we're crossing a dispensational barrier, of course, because now Paul has the revelation of the mystery. But we see this phrase, sons of God, show up again, where very clearly Paul tells us, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you want a definition, you can't get much more clear than that. Who's the sons of God? Those that are led by the Spirit of God. What do we read back in Genesis 6? God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Why? Because there's not very many people being led by the Spirit of God back there. What would it mean then that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were fair and took wives whoever they choose? Perhaps there were those who were believing God and they were compromising. They were falling away. Else there would have been more on the ark. Right? How come there was only Noah? What happened? Noah didn't reach anybody? There was nobody that believed God ever? Or were there some that believed and they fell away? Okay. There's other options besides fallen angels. Options that, quite frankly, have more biblical support, I think. You'd be persuaded in your own mind. Romans 8:19 says, the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's you. That's not angels. That's you in the context. That's when you get glorified. Okay? And you're mankind is what you are. We know in the Bible that fallen angels can possess men and women. In Matthew chapter 8, for example, it says that there were those who were possessed with devils. They had devils in them, which is the biblical word for fallen angels, not sons of God. Devils is the word. As an angel is God's messenger, then an angel who doesn't do the service to God would then be called a devil, which is what the devil is called. Okay? So devils would inhabit people, and we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus' ministry, even in the Old Testament and in Paul's day, there would be these devils that would cause men to do things, and they would inhabit them, cause them to see visions, go in trances, give them power. Strange phenomena. Spiritual things happening to men. We never see in the Bible angels giving birth through men or women. Don't see that anywhere, except what people think happens in Genesis 6. But we do see angels and spirit being devils, is more specifically the name, inhabiting people, and it's Jesus Christ who casts them out. He gives his disciples power to cast them out in Matthew chapter 8. By the way, this is another controversial and very popular topic people talk about is devil possession. And you've got the Roman Catholic Church that has a whole department of their business over there that casts out demons, you know, exorcisms and that sort of thing. But Matthew 8, verse 16, it says, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Apparently, they can make you ill or sick. We have today a phenomenon, okay, which is not just a new phenomenon, but it's alien abduction, UFOs, people who claim to be visited by extraterrestrials, right? And I've told you over and again, haven't I? I believe in men from outer space, or not men. I believe there's life in outer space, is what I say. I believe there's life in outer space. It's because there's gods out there, folks. God is out there, and there are angels, and there are devils, and there's seraphim and cherub, and there's a spiritual world that, quite frankly, the material world that we live in doesn't exist, it doesn't believe in anymore. They deny the spiritual. They deny the spiritual. It must be physical, they say. So when you had that visitation, you saw that spacecraft. What must it have been? An ET. It must have been an evolved species on another planet that traveled millions of light years to come visit you. Right? Or could it have been a spirit being? Could it have been a devil? Could it have been a spiritual thing? Oh, it can't be that. That's all religious talk. Well, the Bible talks about spiritual things. The Bible talks about things you don't see, and principalities and powers in high places and spiritual places that we can know about from the Bible, which will help you if you're trying to understand some of these phenomena. Okay? You can explain reality from the Scripture. But people who deny the Bible really have questions about some of these things. Okay? I was really abducted by aliens. Well, it could be a farce. You could be making it up. It could be psychosomatic. Or it could be they saw a devil and didn't know what it was. It looked like a little green man. Right? Well, in the Bible, devils can play with your mind. They can change the way you think. They can change the way you act. They can make you sick. They can make you stronger. Jesus had to cast them out. Some people in Jesus' day were possessed with devils. They couldn't cast them out. Only Jesus could. Right? What I'm trying to show you here is that we know these things about fallen angels and what they can do in the Scripture. No one admits to that anymore. Okay, no one recognizes the reality of these spiritual things. We know in the Bible that men are called gods. Some men. Say, what? Yeah, some men are called gods. Look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 16. Obviously, they're not the almighty God, and we're not Mormons. The Bible does not teach that each of you can be your own God of your own universe. That's not what the Bible says. But there is a lowercase g gods in your Bible. There is a definition of the word gods. It has to do with you being a ruler. Okay? It's like in the Bible, was Sarah called her husband Lord? Well, was he the Lord Almighty God, perfect in all his ways? No. Right? But he's the head of the house, right? He's the husband. He has an authority. So that's the idea there. In the same way, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 16, God here is talking to Moses and Aaron, and he says Aaron's going to be Moses' spokesman. He says, Aaron shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth. And so instead of you talking, Aaron's going to talk. He's going to be your prophet, right? Your spokesman. And thou shalt be to him instead of God. What? So Aaron now, what, does he reject God and worships Moses? Well, no, the idea is that God speaks with Moses, Moses speaks to Aaron, you see. And so Moses is the authority over Aaron. Okay. Let's look at another place. Look at Exodus 7, verse 1. Exodus 7, verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Made him a god? Like, what does that mean? Like, he gave him supernatural powers? Well, he did give him miraculous ability, right? He gave him the power to do miracles. But he was a man. Moses was a man. He never ceased being a man. But he was a god to Pharaoh. He was given authority over him. Okay? Aaron was his prophet. Look at Exodus 22. I'm just trying to show you here that, words in your Bible mean things, and you can find definitions in your Bible about some words. And this may help you in some places where it talks about gods, plural. You know, God, the Almighty God, often mocks other gods. I say, well, who's he mocking if they don't exist, right? Well, it could be the kings who think themselves gods, you know, because they're rulers, they got power on the earth, like Nebuchadnezzar, and God goes, eh, you're nothing. And he gives Nebuchadnezzar that disease. But Exodus 22, verse 28, says, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. See that? Don't revile the gods. Well, which gods are you talking about? We should respect idols? No. Idolatry is against the law. It's the ruler of your people, Israel specifically. The king of Israel was to be a god to Israel, all worshiping the one true God, the Almighty God of heaven and earth. Okay? I'm just showing you that in the Bible, the word God can also be reserved for men. Okay? Just in some instances. Hosea 1 verse 10, Isaiah 45 talks about Israel being God's sons, the children of God. People say, well, the sons of God obviously is angels. Well, it doesn't have to be. We also know, look back at Genesis 6 verse 4. We need to know something else here. What are the facts? What do we know from Scripture? We know that when these sons of God, whomever you think they may be, come unto the daughters of men, and they have babies, which verse 4 says, they bear children to them, that these children were, wait for it, men. You see verse 4? they became mighty men, were of old, men of renown. The offspring of whomever these sons of God were, and the daughters of men, were men. They were not aliens. They were not half angels, half men. They were men. Mighty men, yes. Men of renown, yes. But men, nonetheless. It says in verse 4, they were giants. Could they be giant men? Yeah, they could be. So is there a reason to go off into fairyland and say, well, they're probably giant aliens. Or half angel, half men. Well, maybe, but where'd you get that? You see what I'm saying? It's not even there. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and had some men babies. Mighty men. Men of renown. You can do a concordance search on that phrase, mighty men, and there's mighty men after the flood. There are giants after the flood. There are men of renown after the flood. So what about that whole idea of the flood killing all the half-angel men? You got them after the flood too. Now you got a big problem. So it just causes more problems, I think, than answers that it, the questions that it solves when people really promote that idea. And it really gets people distracted from the real point in Genesis chapter 6. But there were giants after the flood. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is a fascinating study. If you do a concordance search on giants, you can do a good study on what giants were and how they related to Israel. God used Israel throughout the Bible to kill a lot of these guys. We're at Deuteronomy 2. Deuteronomy 2 is after Israel wandered in the wilderness for quite a while. So they had seen quite a few people in their wanderings, and amongst those people were some giants. Deuteronomy 2, verse 10. It says, the Emims, is what it calls them, the Emims, dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall, as the Anakims. Apparently the Anakims were also great and tall, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims. But the Moabites called them Emims, giants. I call them Arnold Schwarzeneggers. I don't know what you call them. The Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did in the land of his possession. So you see some giants apparently here who were called the Anakims, which gives you another thing to search in your concordance. Look up Anakims. You see them all throughout the scripture and you find some Anakims. Okay, or the Emims or the Horims. Okay. Look at Deuteronomy 2, verse 20. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein. Now notice Deuteronomy 2 is after the flood, folks. After the flood. So if you have angels coming down before the flood, you got to have angels coming down after the flood. And then what happens then? These people can't be saved? Because you have a theological problem if you're an angel. If you're an angel or a half angel, your daddy was an angel, you got a problem. You're no longer a son of Adam. And Christ is the last Adam who died for men. What are you? Can't be saved, you see? And so you got a problem theologically. Deuteronomy 2, verse 20 says that there was an account in the land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time. I think they were giant men. And Ammonites called them Zanzumims, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. So you see these giants being accounted for. Over in Deuteronomy 3, verse 11, there's one famous king who was the last of the giants, or at least a remnant of the giants. Remember King Og? Yeah. No? You got Osama bin Laden, you know, you got Hitler, you got King Og.
Yeah, I remember.
Right? King Og of Bashan remained of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. That's fascinating. I thought the Iron Age was a little bit later. No, they had iron then as well. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length. So Moses is writing this. He's saying, we still have his bed. You can go look at the bed if you want. It's over there. But he says his bed was 9 cubits in length. Now, whatever you make a cubit, it's probably longer than a foot. And a 9-foot bed's a pretty big bed. Right? But it's probably longer than a foot each. That's even bigger than a 9-foot bed. It's a big bed. Now, my bed's wider than his, I think. But it's still a pretty big bed. I got a king-size bed at home. This says it's 4 cubits in breadth. I think maybe I got that one beat. Maybe. Still, it's uncertain depending on what a cubit is.
Cubit's 3 feet.
It's flexible. Meanwhile, this is a big dude. It's a big guy. It's a giant man. Okay? And so there were giants in those days when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and they had men babies. And so Goliath, of course, was a giant, if you remember. And there were giant brothers that Goliath had. David killed Goliath, which is a sign that God was with Israel. Right? Not with the mighty men. Not with the giants. So you see that throughout the scripture, this thing reoccur. Goliath was a man, by the way. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't a half angel, half man, or anything like that. So giants were after the flood. We see, we don't have too much time here, I don't want to cover all these verses, but we see after the flood also there are corrupt rulers, powerful kings that took women. Go back to Genesis 6. This is an important thing to consider. Genesis 6, verse 2. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. That word fair means they were beautiful. They were good to look at. Which you can infer, if you'd like, that perhaps that means they were concentrating more on the outward than the inward. You know, Paul says women need to dress yourselves with modesty and things like this, right? The inside. And apparently these people look at the outside and say, hey, look at that. That's my wife right there. So you do much better, I think, spiritually speaking, if you're looking at a wife for what's on the inside in her character than what's on the outside. But meanwhile, they saw they were beautiful, so they took them wives. And it says in verse 2, they took them wives of all which they chose. Now you could say, number one, that God tells us that we can take a wife whomever we want. Some people have the idea today that God has a perfect person for their life and he's got one person for them and, you know, he's given it to you in some email. You've got to wait for it. Right? He'll tell you who the name is. Well, not true. Okay? You are compatible with lots of people, and the Bible says as long as they're in the Lord, it's a good thing. Right? And it can happen when you both walk in the Lord. But Genesis 6, verse 2, it says they took all of which they chose, which could mean that they chose a wife on their own. Or it could mean they took all of which they chose. Like that one, and that one, and that one, and give me all. Right? That would be a problem. And we saw that back in Genesis 4, where Lamech had two wives. Remember that? Lamech had two wives. That's an issue. We also see other places in the Bible where men, especially powerful men, who kind of think something of themselves, get more than one wife as well. Famous men such as Pharaoh in Genesis 12, where Abraham goes down to Pharaoh and tells his wife, right, pretend like you're my sister. Because if you're my wife, he's going to kill me because he takes any woman he wants to be his wife, and he'll kill me to get you. That's why Abraham did that. Because Pharaoh took any woman he chose, right? Just as well. So he tried to pretend to be his sister. David was another man that did that. In 2 Samuel 11, David took any woman he wanted. He had wives. He saw another one. I want that one. And he kills her husband to get her. That's wicked. That's horrible. Is that what was going on back in Genesis 6? That these men that God had spoken to, Jesus said, you called them gods to whom God spoke. That's what Jesus says. So the sons of God or those that are called gods are the men to whom God's word came. God spoke to David. David was an anointed man of God, and yet he sinned. And so that's a problem there. Solomon is the same way. In 1 Kings 11, it describes Solomon, where he was chosen of God, and he was given power and wisdom. And then Solomon came to a point in his life where he took any woman he wanted to. Any woman he chose. I'm going to have all of them. Right? He had, 700 wives, 300 concubines, or the other way around? 1,000 women. I want 1,000 women. He's got them all. He said soon afterward, he started worshiping their gods instead of his own. So you see what we've seen in Romans 1, the darkness of their hearts as a result of not the women. You can't blame the women. It's that they thought, I'm going to have anyone I want. I'm going to reject God's order for things. I'm going to take them all. So they've already rebelled against God and God's order of doing things. And so 1 Kings 11 describes that. We know in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us not to be unequally yoked, quoting the law. It would be an unequal yoke, I think, if you had an angel sitting there. Not marrying the angel. Okay, ladies, don't marry the angel if you see an angel. That'd be a truth, but how often do you see an angel? Right? You get touched by an angel, but not much else. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 18, Paul says, don't be unequally yoked. And he says that if you are yoked to God and those that are in the Lord, you become sons and daughters of God. So another phrase there where it talks about sons of God being men. We do know in the Bible that who people marry is important up until Paul. Genesis 24 and Genesis 27 and Genesis 34 talk about who people marry. And we saw Abraham and his wife, Jacob and his wife, Isaac and his wife were fearful of who their children would marry. And they even forbade them to marry people from other families, other tribes, rather, because they were evil. They knew that. They didn't want that influence on their children. And so it does matter who you marry. But, you know, not all of this is just stuff you can learn from the Scripture. There's a lot more you can study, and I present that just for your information, your edification. So people spend hours, and we can spend 2 or 3 weeks talking about it if you want, the angels and fallen angels who come upon women and have giant babies. You realize that what's significant about Genesis 6 is not whether they're fallen angels or not. It's that men were wicked, that God judged the world for their wickedness. Not the wickedness of any angel, but for man's wickedness. Okay, that's what God started the world. That's what Noah says. So we'll pick it up again next week from there. Any questions? Any angels? Yeah.
We have a condition called Marfan syndrome in this day and age, which is a genetic mutation. So it's not too far-fetched to think that sin was happening more and more, and the downfall of mankind, which is, it led to death and disease and mutation and things that, you had these large, and that's what Marfan syndrome is people grow extra big and tall. So.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, and so you're saying there's an apologetic there for it being a man. It doesn't have to be. You don't need angel intervention.
Yeah. These people would be called giants.
Sure. Yep. Well, and we know for sure that there were giants after the flood that were men. They called them men as well. And so there'd have to be some way, whether it be disease or, whether it be atmosphere or even more pure genetics. We don't know. We just don't know how it could happen. Maybe the air they were breathing was a little more healthier and the grapes they were eating were a little bigger and so they grew a little taller. Drink your milk, right? But, it could be disease. It could be corruption as well. 1,600 years passed and there's so much, genetic like that, could be. Either way, there were giants in those days. And who's to say how it even happens that an angel can cohabit with a woman? But besides that point, why do they get larger? Why is that the attribute? They're giant. Why can't they fly around like the angels? Or, why can't they, pop in and out and walk through walls like angels? They're bigger.
Power. I guess that suggests power.
Right. Well, I'm just presenting, there's a lot more questions that the whole theory raises than it really answers, I think. But, any other thoughts? Comments? The daughters of men there. There's no phrase daughters of God in the Bible, but if you look at Genesis 27, verse 46, since you've been asked, I'll turn there now. I have it on my outline. It's another one of those things where you can do a concordance search for either the word daughters or daughters of men to try to find these things. And what you find is that it's not a race of women, or it's not some sort of family line of women, but... there's this phrase in the Bible called the daughters of the land. And there were people in the Bible who said they didn't want their children marrying the daughters of the land, which they, in their terminology, was the daughters of the world. They wanted to marry within certain people because they didn't want to marry the other daughters. Genesis 27, verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are the daughters of the land. What good shall my life do me? But you parents probably have conversations like this if your children get older. What good will it be to me if they marry the daughters of the land? And so it could be that. We don't know. It could just be daughters of men. Or it could be that, there were, like we were, in some verses it kind of hints maybe like that, where there were men whom God spoke to, sons of God, and they kind of rejected God's instructions, just married whomever they want. Which could have been daughters following other gods, women following other gods. Don't know for sure. We know that everyone's wicked in Genesis 6, so the women are probably wicked as well. The only women that got on the ark were Noah's wife and the three sons' wives. So, but yeah, the daughters of the land there in Genesis 27. I think in Genesis 34 is another place where it mentions the daughters of the land. Any other questions? It's interesting. Of course, lineage and all of that matters much less. You don't find any genealogies once Paul gets the mystery because there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. So none of that is significant any longer. Paul says, in the Lord, right? Marry whom you will, only in the Lord. Mm-hmm. All right. Lord, we thank you for your word and the truths we can learn from it. And I pray that as we study Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 in the flood, that we would remind ourselves of your authority and power over us and the power you have to judge us. And I pray that it would make us more grateful of the grace you've shown us and what you've done for us on the cross. Amen. Thank you, folks.